As has been mentioned, it's good to see everyone back this afternoon. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, we'll continue our chapter study. And we'll read it in its entirety in the beginning, but if you'll keep it open, you can still follow along as we go through the material. John is, of course, the world's last prophet. He's been given the messages to the seven churches of Asia. Now we come to chapter 4, the beginning of the world's last vision, which is of future events for the early church, but for the rest of us, the rest of the book is some past, some current, and some future events. And I know many of us look hesitantly at this book, perhaps with a little bit of fear because of the fair amount of time it requires to take an effort to study this, but with the right resources, it can become much simpler. But these visions are meant to be encouragement to us. We need to remember that as we continue on through this vision. As Revelation 1 and verse 3 states, "Blessed is he who hears and keeps the word of this prophecy." So we're blessed when we read and we study it. And if you're a child of God, these are visions of our God, of his providence, how he works in the world. And he shows us the conclusion of the plan that he created before even making the world. And I think one of the most incredible parts of Revelation is God choosing to show himself to us, which he does here in chapter 4. And he has done that in times past. Now, it's not in exact detail, but it is his appearance. And the opening scene of this vision is similar to the opening of similar apocalyptic visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel have. Now, their visions are slightly different because the vision that would follow after they're allowed to see the throne room of God is slightly different because of their circumstance. Their judgment was on God's people, but this judgment in Revelation is on the entire world. So let's go ahead and read the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll study it. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" So now John is connecting chronologically the events that have happened to him. Now Revelation becomes almost like a play in a theater, where events unfold and characters come and go. All is set in history as God has designed. He, John, received the letters, and now this vision appears to him. He looks up and he sees a door. A voice invites him into heaven itself. And in an instant, he's having this out-of-body experience, as we sometimes say. I like that Paul writes about such experiences in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. This part of his letter, he says at the end of verse 1, "Now will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter." So he's saying he doesn't fully know how these two gentlemen experience their visions, whether it's God revealing it to them in their minds, or God took, for lack of better words, took their spirit with him to show them these things. But this is what he experienced from either seeing them or hearing about it. But you know, there are plenty of places in the Bible that talk about people having visions for us to understand what it was like. You know, when a person receives a vision, they're allowed to see into what Paul coined the term in Ephesians. He says for five different times in Ephesians, they're allowed to see into heavenly places. And it's the spiritual realm. Paul records in Ephesians that the church exists in the heavenlies, for Christ rules his kingdom from heaven. Ephesians 1:21 says he is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But there are also evil powers and dominions that have not subjected themselves to the authority of Christ nor to his church. They are as well, as recorded in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, they are found in heavenly places. And there are passages that also state that beings are in the presence of God in Luke 1:19 and Hebrews 9:24. But then there are some passages that describe beings away from the presence of God who are in the spiritual realm. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 mentions that. And so it's a special thing for an individual to be invited to the throne room of God itself. This is a very special moment for John. But generally it's recorded that when a person receives a vision, to everyone else it would seem as if they were asleep. That is what happened when Balaam received his visions from God, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson Belshazzar, Joseph, they all received their visions while they were asleep. In Acts 10 and verse 10, it tells us Peter fell into a trance before seeing the sheet fall on him. So it's pretty well agreed that John falls into a trance like this and is shown things in heavenly places. The voice that calls to him, he describes, it's like a trumpet. It's loud, it's blaring. And you know, when something's described as a trumpet, you might think of a battle call. There's an important event that's being announced. He says it's the first voice which he heard coming from the door. And it's, if you have a red letter Bible, it's not in red letters, but it doesn't identify who the voice is. It could be an angel, it could be Jesus, it could be God. But I don't think it's connected to chapter 1 where it says the first voice he heard in that section was Jesus. So it calls to him to come and see the things which must take place after this, after that moment that John was in and after he'd received the letters. In Revelation 22 and verse 6, it records at the end of the letter, "Then he had said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Johnny's third question He says three important doors are mentioned in Revelation. Where and what are they? Well, here in chapter 4, verse 1, this is the third door that is mentioned, and it is the entrance to the vision of heaven. The other two doors are in chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 20. They're in reference to the gospel invitation. But I kind of liked his question because it made me think about this a little bit. Both of those verses are pictures of the gospel invitation on either side of that invitation. So in Revelation 3 and verse 8 to the congregation in Philadelphia, it's a challenge to spread the gospel. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So that's a challenge to them to keep spreading the gospel, keep inviting people into the door. But then at the closing remarks of the letters, possibly it's directly to Laodicea, but I think it's the closing remarks in verse 20, he states, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. So that's the opposite side of the gospel invitation to those who are lost, inviting them in through the door. So those are the three doors mentioned. They're all important. So we come to verse 2. So when John goes through the door and gets to heaven, he sees a throne and someone sitting on it. Of course, a throne signifies kingly authority. And we'll read later on in chapters 13 and 16 that the devil, in his own mocking way, made a throne for his beasts. And it says in 13 and verse 2, that the devil gave the beast of the sea a throne and great authority. And so thrones certainly represent authority. The word is mentioned in chapters 4 and 5 17 times. Talking about the throne of God. So it certainly is important for us to notice. And from here, in this place, was everything created that was created. God rules from here. And this is the place that we hope to reach someday. We sang about this place this evening. I appreciated the song selection. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, John gives another description of the throne. He says, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. So white in appearance, it's bright. Isaiah and Ezekiel both describe it. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, he wrote, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's pretty picturesque. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 1, verses 26 to 28, And above the firmament, over their heads, over the four living creatures and the Holy Spirit, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And generally, we know that sapphires appear blue. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Also the appearance of his waist, and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance and the brightness all around it. This was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Quite picturesque. In Revelation 4, in verse 3, John continues and he states, He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So all these descriptions are very similar. They use different stones to describe the color. They're slightly different, but the stones they mention are for specific pieces, and they have similar attributes. In Revelation 21, in verse 11, it describes a jasper stone as clear as crystal. Jasper stones are clear, but they frequently take on the attributes of whatever other minerals are in them. They're frequently red because iron gets in them. So jasper is described as clear as crystal. It's pure as God's character. A sardis stone is generally brown, amber, or flesh-colored, and it's like gold, a precious metal because of the color. The throne has a rainbow around it, like John describes it as an emerald. Ezekiel describes it as a sapphire, so it's cooler colors, green or blue. And then it's also described that then the brightness around him is described as fire. His upper half, his body looks like amber, and around him looks like fire, or the brightness of a rainbow appearing through the clouds on a rainy day. I think we can all picture that on a cloudy day, seeing rays of sunshine peeking through the clouds. I also had two other scriptures that this subject made me think about when thinking about God's appearance. You remember the transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2, when Jesus was transfigured. It tells us that in verse 2, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. So he's glowing in appearance. His face is shining. But that also made me think of another occurrence. And now remember, that's the description of what Jesus looked like. His apostles could see him. They could be around him. But there was a time when Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he asks God to see his glory. In Exodus 33, a few verses at the end of the chapter, we can read 17 to 23. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please, show me your glory.' Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Because God is the greatest, God the Father is the greatest authority, mankind in our current state, we cannot look upon his face, his front appearance, and live. But I like that in the next chapter, it states that while receiving the commandments, Moses is on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. He does not even have to eat because being in the presence of God sustains him. But it also states that when he comes off the mountain, the rest of the Israelites are surprised because his face is shining and his clothes are bright because he's been in the presence of God for that amount of time. So that's a picture of God's glory. It's pretty incredible. So Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John, these guys use the descriptions of stones because they're strong, they're precious. We remember that God used a rainbow after the flood to show his promise forever after the flood that he would not flood the earth again. So seeing a rainbow appear around his throne should remind us of his promises, of our hope of glory. And he gives off all light in all spectrums of color. A pretty incredible sight. So in verse 4, John writes that there are 24 thrones surrounding God's throne, and on these 24 thrones are 24 elders. And I believe to help us understand this, I would like to quote a few of our familiar sources. Ron Cordard said about symbols, he said in his Interpreting the Meaning of Symbols in Revelation chart that symbols are utilized not because they are unknown or mystical, but because they are well known and can communicate to the audience due to familiarity. So we should be familiar with this type of element, 24 thrones. I liked some of Johnny's questions were, what does this make you think of? This is one of those questions. Ray Summers also states that multiples of numbers represent a magnification or absolute fullest extent of the number's meaning. Numbers most often multiplied by 10 by themselves or consist of multiples of themselves. He writes that 12 represents organized religion in the world for the book of Revelation, and we'll see it appear multiple times. He writes, for example, it should remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates of the holy city. G.K. Beale states that 12 represents completeness as well as accompanying idea of unity in diversity. As in the one nation of Israel composed of 12 tribes, the 12 apostles mirror the same reality for the people of God in the New Testament period. There are also 12 months in 1 year and two sets of 12 in a day of 24 hours. So that's kind of how we can break down the number 24, if we break it down, representing the completeness of organized religion in the world. And there's only one organized true religion in the world, and that's representing all of God's people under both covenants. So it's a multiplication of 12 by two covenants worth of leaders. People also mention sometimes that there are 24 groups of priests in the Old Testament, but I'm not sure that that has much bearing on the purpose of this event. But the point is that it represents God's people as a whole. Those who have overcome and kept their garments clean and white. Those who are crowned with victory. In Matthew 9 and verse 28, Jesus even states to his apostles, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And that statement, 12 tribes of Israel, in that context represents God's people. Now, it's possible Jesus was speaking of their place in heaven here, but I'm not sure how much connection there is. I thought I'd just mention the verse, because we can't, I think, of course, some people can go too far into details and go beyond what is symbolically meant. And somebody might say that, of course, well, Judas died. How do you have 12 apostles? Then Matthias took his place and Paul came on later. I might jokingly state that, well, Paul said he was one born out of time, so we got a baker's dozen here. But that's getting into too much detail. It's a symbol of God's people. The point being, it's a picture of the saved before God. So John describes them as wearing white robes, symbolizing their righteousness, or as he specifically writes, the righteous acts of the saints. In Revelation 19 and verse 8. In Revelation 6 and verse 11, it states that martyrs were given white robes. Being martyrs for the cause of Christ is a righteous act. And then they also have crowns. And the word defined is a diadem denoting kingly authority, or a crown symbolizing a victor. So God gives a measure of authority to his faithful people, but it also symbolizes the honor that he gives to his victorious saints who overcame the world. Verse 5, he writes, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." And that's the very picture of God on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. That was the scripture Johnny quoted or referenced in his question. It's this same description of God here, his presence and his authority. It makes me think that his power disrupts nature itself for the very purpose of causing us to awe at his presence. And then it describes that the Holy Spirit is there in the throne room. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Of course, the number seven is representative of being complete or perfection. Seven lamps of fire before the throne, these similar to what is written in the first three chapters. The lights of the seven congregations, symbolic of the church universal as well in this book. And they're at the front of God's attention here. And then it states, which are the seven spirits of God. So the Holy Spirit represented by seven spirits in his entirety, in his completeness. The lamps being representing the Spirit present in the churches. The Spirit is working through the church to try and convert the world. So God sends his message through the inspiration of the Spirit to John, that some of them can be praised and some need to correct their evil behavior to be effective congregations. As some of his messages say, woe to the congregation that loses its first love, it goes in the way of Balaam's doctrine, that boasts of riches and honor. Woe to that woe to those that become careless and unconcerned, for the God of heaven will call everyone to account for it and will bless those that labor in his cause to bring all to Christ. You know, there's a similar image in Zechariah chapter 4. He sees a vision of seven lamps and seven and several other items that we'll not talk about, but he states, an angel stated that they are the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So a lot of similar imagery. Come to verse 6. John writes that before the throne there's a sea of glass as crystal. It looks like crystal. And we'll see that sea several more times in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and chapter 21. You can probably say this represents several things. It's perfectly calm, representing the transcendence of God. He is perfect. His throne room is calm. We cannot approach God in our current state. And so the sea is before the throne, between God and man. In chapter 15 in verse 2, it tells us that now the sea is on fire and the faithful are standing on it and they're given harps to praise God. The fire is showing God's judgment on the world through which the faithful have passed successfully, and perhaps symbolizing as well the trials that they have to go through in overcoming the beast to get there, to be able to approach God. And then in chapter 21 and verse 1, John writes that the sea is no more. Once victorious, once God's plan has come to fruition, in heaven we'll be face to face with God. I like that Paul describes our relationship in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 like this. He says, for now we see in a mirror, or King James Version says, in a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So it's like looking at someone's reflection in a window. It's dim. We can make out some details, but not everything about heaven, about God. But when we are face to face, we'll see all the details clearly. And that's the principle of what the sea stands for. Our passage, our journey to the throne room. Then he states, there's also four living creatures in the midst of the throne and around it. The King James Version says the term beasts, but everyone, all scholars, all trusted people agree that the living creatures is a much better translation because they're not just animals. And they're as well not the beasts from Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 that Jim talked about this morning. Those represented different empires of man. But these creatures represent something entirely different. And I want to begin by defining the words here. Isaiah saw what he called seraphim. It's defined as burning, that is, figuratively, poisonous serpents, specifically a seraph or a symbolic creature from their copper color. So the term is more about their appearance than what they are. It's only used twice there in Isaiah 6, but the word is found seven times in the Bible in the Old Testament. The other five times are actually talking about fiery serpents, literal serpents. So, Ezekiel states that he saw in his vision cherubim and Strong simply defined it as of uncertain derivation, a cherub or imaginary figure. So he didn't really have a definition for it, other than this is the name of God's messengers, of the angels. This is what they're called. And we've seen this term throughout the Old Testament. They were Genesis 3. God put one east of Eden when Adam and Eve were kicked out. Numbers 7. There were two molded onto the Ark of the Covenant, two statuettes of them. In Psalm 80 in verse 1, it states that God sits above these two on the mercy seat. In Ezekiel 10, he describes that two were associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, that they spread the coals, the fire. In Hebrews 9, it states that throughout Solomon's temple that he built, there were massive statues of cherubim. And then it states that John saw four living creatures. If we looked at the term in the Hebrew from Ezekiel, it says alive, strong, life, wild beast, creature. But in the Greek, it says a live thing that is an animal, a beast. So that's where a lot of people translate it beast. But it simply means a live thing, a live creature. And they're also described as having full of eyes in front and in back, which should suggest to us that they can see in all directions. I don't know that it means through time, forwards and backwards, but the point being, God's greatest guardians watch over creation with the ability to see everything. They can take care of his business. In verse 7, these four living creatures are described as having four different faces. The first is a lion, the second is a calf, the third is a man, and the fourth is an eagle. And I appreciate Johnny's question. He said, the 14th question, what would the faces on the living creatures suggest to you? This is one of those questions that, or one of those things that most scholars state something to the effect that there's no definitive answer on this, but they give us some what I think are accurate descriptions. So I want to tell you of some of the beliefs. I'm not fully convinced on any particular one quite yet in my own studies. Let me tell you of two that are common today, but are by most trusted scholars are declined. Number one, many people claim that they are simply attributes of God. But then people ask, why would the attributes of God in chapter 4 and 5 then praise God? It doesn't really make sense. They're described as living entities as well. They're not just attributes, they're living entities. A second thing most scholars decline, some also claim that they are attributes of Christ. They're like many classical paintings, the four creatures are painted as having the faces of the men who wrote the Gospels. That might be something similar if you've seen a lot of classical paintings. And they represent what the Gospels focused on, Christ as King in Matthew, the servanthood of him in Mark, Son of Man in Luke, and Son of God in John. But I think the more level-headed scholars all agree that that's essentially excessive speculation. So here's the two descriptions that most of our trusted scholars lean towards. Number one, they describe them as representing all of creation. So the lion would represent all wild animals. The calf or the ox would represent domestic animals. The man, of course, representing mankind, and the eagle representing all flying creatures. So they say all creation gives praise to God. I don't particularly go along with that one. I like the other direction people tend to lean toward. So here's the second one. And I'm going to quote from Homer Haley's description. I liked his best. He said, quote, "A study of Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim will be helpful, though not decisive, in interpreting John's living creatures, for John's use of figures and symbols is independent. Isaiah's seraphim have 6 wings. Ezekiel's cherubim have 4. John's living creatures have 6, as do Isaiah's seraphim. Ezekiel's cherubim have 4 faces each. John's living creatures have 1 face each. Isaiah's seraphim worship and praise him who sits on the throne. Ezekiel's cherubim go forth as burning coals and as flashes of lightning to carry out the divine will in the execution of judgment, providing those coals of fire to be scattered over the city. John's living creatures praise God day and night, as it says in Revelation 4 and 8. They usher in the 4 horsemen, Revelation 6, 1 through 8. One of these give the 7 bowls of wrath to the 7 angels, Revelation 15 and verse 7. And they are among those who commend God's judgment against the harlot, saying, Amen, Hallelujah, in Revelation 19 and verse 4. So those are his 3 comparisons. He says, from this it may be concluded that they either represent spiritual forces of God used to carry out his divine purposes, or are a special order of heavenly beings, probably the highest and closest to the throne, who serve God's majestic will. And he liked the latter, that it's a special order of heavenly beings. So I will let y'all decide for yourselves on the four living creatures. I like that Matthew Henry goes along and describes it a little further. This is kind of neat. He says, he describes the 4 faces as attributes of these angels. He says, they are like a lion because they're stronger than man. Like an ox because they're more diligent than man. Like an eagle because they can go places man cannot go. And like a man because they have the intellect like mankind. A lot of neat descriptions, but I think on the 4 living creatures, I have a lot more study to go to. So we come to verse 8. John writes that these creatures each have 6 wings, as do Isaiah's. Isaiah writes that 2 of their wings, they covered their faces in humility before God. 2 of their wings, they covered their feet in modesty, like Moses taking his shoes off before the burning bush. And 2 of their wings, they flew with. And then again, he says, they're full of eyes. They did not rest day or night, but they sang to God, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You know, we sing those lyrics in several of our songs. The greatest one I'm reminded of is the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And there's a great many songs that we'll read about in Revelation. And people say as well that the term the Almighty always refers to God the Father. And it's used multiple times in the book of Revelation. And from context, it always proves to be the Father, except for in the first chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it's kind of an independent verse. It says, I am the Omega, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, it will have that text in red letters. So the editors are imagining that it's Jesus speaking there. But there's, again, that verse is not really definitive on who it's saying said it. It simply says, the Lord. In some original text, it says, the Lord God. And it uses the term, the Almighty. So it would make sense, really, either way, because Jesus is, well, he is deity, so he can claim to be on equal footing with God the Father. Just found that interesting. The living creatures recognize the fact that God is holy, righteous, pure. They sing his title, the Lord God Almighty. And then they sing that the fact that he has always existed, he exists now and he always will. Like I said, we'll see many more songs like that. And that's one reason why people will state sometimes that if you don't like singing, you probably won't like heaven. Because there's so many songs, a great many songs talked about in heaven. And it's still a place of service. It's a place of worship. Worship is something that we should enjoy. I ran across this verse the other day, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 23. It says, "Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness." This was after a time of apostasy and a profanity that filled the nation of Israel, and Hezekiah worked to bring about a reformation. This was Judah, excuse me. Israel had no good kings. Judah had about half good kings. Hezekiah is the 13th king from Solomon. There are good beings, there are good kings, there are bad kings. But after this time of evil, the people wanted to worship God. All of God's people should want to worship God, because that's what heaven will be like. A place of grandeur, a place to worship the Almighty. We should want to be there. That's the picture that John is giving us. We come to verse 19. He then states, "When the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, it's the signal for the 24 elders to fall down and worship as well." The church overall. And John adds the note that they worship the one who lives forever and ever, a fact that's written in Scripture over and over. And then when it says that the 24 elders fall down to worship God, that same phrase is used again for emphasis. The one who lives forever and ever. And it tells us that they cast their crowns before the throne. They show their respect to him, and they met their place in order of authority. God's authority is over their authority, over all of mankind, over all of created beings. They throw down their crowns in recognition that they received their authority from God. And then we come to verse 11, and we hear the second song that they all sing together. I'll go ahead and read it again. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I like that so long before the Israelites of Nehemiah's day, they were right to worship God. They sang something similar. Nehemiah 9, verse 5 and 6, they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." I think it's interesting that Nehemiah writes all those types of details. Even that last phrase there, "the host of heaven worships you." Obviously, he knew a fair amount of the heavenly places. So certainly the host of heaven does worship God. He alone is worthy of all glory for creation and his works. He's worthy of honor because of his promises. He's worthy of power because he created everything. And as they sing in heaven, God has created all things. And then they say the ultimate reason why is for his pleasure. Surely there's no greater honor to us as humans than to think we were created for God's pleasure. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be victorious over the devil and the world, and that should give us encouragement. God giving us this glimpse of himself in his throne room in heaven, it should motivate us, because this is where we should want to end up. So I'd like to offer the gospel invitation. If you want to become a Christian and have a hope of going here, what we studied, consider becoming a Christian. If you're not a, or if you are a Christian, you need to correct something, repent of it, confess it to us, and we'll pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.